But if you think about it, we live in a pretty cynical age, a time when so many people are pessimistic about the future, a time when church attendance is really down. I came across a study this morning. It was published on April 18th, 2019, and this was a study done by Gallup. It says this just quickly. It says, as Christian and Jewish Americans prepare to celebrate Easter and Passover, respectively, Gallup finds that the percentage of Americans who report belonging to a church, synagogue, or mosque at an all-time low, averaging 50% in 2018. Back in late 1990s, I was just jumping in here, the average was 68%. So they've seen almost a 20% drop in the last 20 years, which is probably no surprise to anyone here. But it speaks to a little bit about the evil that's going on in our world and why so many people are pessimistic about the future. You know, everywhere you look, if you watch the news, if you read the papers, as Mr. Schmidt mentioned, there are lots of problems. Crime runs rampant in our major cities. You know, look at Chicago. We read the news there every weekend. How many people are shot? How many people are killed? Even here in Milwaukee, how many people's cars are stolen or carjacked or whatever? It's just a mess. You don't have to look very far in our country, let alone around the world, to see major scandals, you know, going on. Whether it's, we talked about the VA this morning and about how they've had so much trouble, you know, getting their act together, or you don't have to look far. I would be probably being gracious if I suggested that our political system is at least gridlocked, when all of us probably would say that that's quite an understatement, because it is completely broken. And if we think about it, just the fundamental principles and the values on which our country was founded are going away quickly. They're being undermined every day. Think about the persecution of the Christian religion that we hear about in all these other countries, how that it's really stepping up, and you're hearing how bad it's getting. We read a lot in the news about anti-Semitism and how it's reaching proportions now not seen since right before World War II. And if we look, some of the other superpowers in the world, if you will, China and Russia, are starting to exert more influence, starting to build up their militaries and to just try to get their reach much broader than it has been. And we could say, if we wanted to just use a quote from the Bible, that there are wars and rumors of wars that abound. I want to read to you, many of you probably met it, but I want to read a couple excerpts. The first one is from the August 8th chairman's letter. And again, some of you might not have read it yet, but this is from Dr. Ward, who has a very wise man who has seen a lot. He says this, and I'll quote, he says, in my view, we are living in some of the darkest days in his lifetime. He says, in my lifetime. Even during the trying times of war, terrorist attacks, and natural catastrophes, historically, we've been able to come together with united purpose and resolve. But now we see a nation that is torn apart over many issues in which both sides seem to be bent on making the other side look out of touch with the reality. We have a nation that is turned on itself. Even a cursory examination of the rhetoric that streams from the mouths of those who profess to be leaders and those who want to be leaders is filled with words that are void of common sense and sound logic. The words of the prophet Isaiah are ringing loud and clear, and this is Isaiah 50, verses 20 through 21. He quotes, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and then put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Again, that was Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. He goes on to say, and I'll finish with this paragraph. He says, God, of course, is watching and listening to each one of us at this time. Even though we see a world that is losing its ability to make and render sound judgments, we must hold fast to the word of God. And all of the words that have been spoken regarding the tragic mass shootings that shocked the nation in recent days, there is almost never a word about God and our spiritual moorings. United States Vice President Mike Pence, in a speech about the recent shootings, stated that the nation needs to get on their knees, obviously referring to prayer. His comment, though, was turned into a crude, vulgar joke. He closes here in this paragraph saying, "You know that when a call to prayer is mocked, that we have reached a very sad state of mind in our nation." And the next day, we got the letter from ministerial news, and this is some of the things that Mr. Kubik wrote, and I want to read this to you because it truly sets the stage for what we're to talk about. I jump in the middle. It says, "This has been a very difficult week, with insane violence inflicted randomly on victims who could be anybody, even me or you or your families. I was moved by a scene of a weeping father hugging his young daughter in El Paso in gratitude and relief that she was alive and safe. He says, "Pray for our brethren who are at this moment in the path of violence and rioting." Our Hong Kong member, Mary Ong, who is a school teacher, wrote this to Mr. Kubik this week. She says, "We need your prayers. The rallies, as you have heard, have been going on for weeks. This Sunday, tomorrow, August 11th, they will be held where many of us live. I may have to cancel my lessons if I need to. Thank you so much for your prayers. We know God is in control, and hopefully this violence and riots will be solved before the Feast of Tabernacles that is supposed to be held here." Mr. Kubik says, "Mary Ong and her community received this notice from the police yesterday. Says there will be anti, quote, the changes in fugitive offender ordinance parade in Quarry Bay and North Point area on Sunday, August 11th, and there may be chaos by then." And this is from the police that they sent around to everyone. "The management office reminds all residents and shops to pay attention to home and personal safety. Please close windows to prevent smoke inhalation. For families, elderly, and young children, please keep them inside for personal safety." Again, we're not talking about the Middle East, where we've heard about this for thousands of years. Mary Ong goes on to say, "Thank you for your attention, and please tell the others, please tell each other." The notice said, "Neighbors should help each other pass this extraordinary period safely." Ms. Kubik says, "The police have been helpful and protective in Hong Kong, but not in Malawi." We've read about all of our brethren's issues in Malawi. Not in Malawi, he says, "where riots and marches are in progress as I write. They tend to stand by the police, tend to stand by and watch and do nothing. The demonstrators and rioters have come up right to our church hall and the Life Nets Business Center, which is in front of our building. The fact that we are in a storefront internet cafe with computers and a grocery store makes us a target for looters. And we are sitting here in peace, thankfully," right? A couple more paragraphs from this. As a preface to his August commentary, El Paso pastor Steve Buchanan wrote this. He said, "Outbursts of hate and anger in a relatively civilized society stand out like a sore thumb." He continued with this observation. He says, "It has been well documented recently that many American cities are rotting from within, from cities that used to be renowned for their beauty and tourism, like San Francisco and Los Angeles, the East Coast cities of New York, Philadelphia, Baltimore, as well as Midwestern cities, Chicago and Detroit. To a degree, are all important to the health of the nation, from manufacturing to shipping." He continued, he says, "What has happened in the last couple of decades to these once great cities? They have become havens of lawlessness, crime, drugs, and murder. To one degree or another, they are all suffering from permissive, even radical departure from law and order. They are a result of greed, avarice, corruption, and hate." It's no surprise to anyone here. We may not like to hear it on the Sabbath. It's no surprise that that's our world that we live in now. As I think about these atrocities and that have happened, this week I also came across some photos of 9/11. And that was, as we all know, a very dark time for us as well in our history. But as I thought about that and looked at some of the most striking stories that I remember from that time are from the people who were either on that on those planes or above the floors of the fire, okay, and the phone calls that they made to their loved ones. And I'm sure, you know, some of them had 10, 15, who knows, maybe 30 minutes to prepare for dying. And I'm sure many of them were praying. And I wonder to myself how many of them thought, if I only had another year or a month or a day, if they ever thought that. My point in starting out this way, brethren, is that to bring us back to the point that throughout the Bible we are exhorted to pay attention to what's going on, to be vigilant, to keep our nose to the grindstone, if you will, to not become, as I mentioned earlier, pessimistic, right? We're warned about becoming complacent. And we're told, bottom line, is that we are to remain prepared because none of us know when our time on earth is over. Many times I've heard it said, and I know you have too, is that we should live our lives like Christ was going to return tomorrow. And that seems like a very simple thing. Just live your life like Christ is going to return tomorrow. It's enough said. But it's not that easy, is it? It's not easy to maintain that sense of urgency and not get caught up in life. Everyday life. Driving here, if you drive up from the Illinois border and coming through all of that, sometimes you forget that you're on your way to church when some of those people are out there. At least I do. I shouldn't, but it's easy to get caught up in everyday life, especially when the society around us is moving further and further away from God. Let's start with looking at scriptures over in 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where I'd like to start. Second Timothy chapter 4. I think Paul's well-founded confidence, if you will, in the strength of his relationship with God is something that we can all strive towards. But here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that also love his appearance." Brethren, if we had been in one of those planes or above that fire in 9/11, or if we were in El Paso or Dayton, when those tragedies were carrying on, as far as we were concerned, Christ was returning in the next few minutes. Would we be able to say and pray these words that Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I've stayed the course. I haven't become complacent." Or would we be praying something else? What I want to talk about today is staying vigilant, remaining vigilant, persevering, right? And not have that, so that we can have the same confidence that Paul had here in his relationship with God. And I could call it a lot of things. We could say be vigilant, you know, all of those things. I chose the title, Do Not Slumber. Now, it could have a dual meaning, just to keep you all from not nodding off today, but we'll you could take it as you will. My title simply is Do Not Slumber. And there are so many places that we are exhorted to remain vigilant. Turn over to Luke 12. It's another great place to start. But there's so many places where it tells us to be ever ready, to never let the cares of this world, no matter what's going on out there, interfere with our relationship with God. It doesn't say to ignore him, but do not let that come between you and God. But this is a good place to, just one good choice of scriptures to talk about this. Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, drink, and be merry. Become complacent, right? Relax. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will all of these things be which you have provided? And it says, verse 21, so is he who lays up his treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Very, very straightforward parable, right? This rich man and his security, his confidence, his faith came from what he owned, right? From the stuff that he'd accumulated. This is my stuff. I have all that I need. And it says he was confident, basically, that his wealth would provide him a long life. And notice, nowhere does he give thanks to God. That's one of the points of the parable that we obviously can see. And nowhere, again, does he think about or consider sharing his abundance with the widows or the fatherless, right, or anyone less fortunate. His riches, again, were not in heaven. You can write down John 2:16. I'll read it to you. It says, for all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. As long as many of us have been in the church, I don't think any of us can say that we haven't faltered, that we haven't lost focus at some time, because it happens. We just can't allow it to happen anymore. Think about our nation. As our nation became more abundant and more prosperous, think about how far it's moved away from God. We don't, as a country, we don't think we need him. We see as a church, we see those blessings being taken away because we've gotten so far away from God. But it's just human nature, I think. We can apply this to ourselves, that it just seems to be human nature that the more physical wealth we have, the tendency could be that the less we feel that we need God. Look what I've done. I've risen to the top of my company. We make lots of money. We do whatever. It's easy. That's human nature. It's easy for us to think that. And of course, obviously, we want to try to make sure that none of these thoughts come into our mind. Another way I thought that we could talk about this is that, you know, we've talked about, and I've given a sermon on spiritual heart disease. And it's kind of that where we become apathetic, that we get unfocused, right? We just stop concentrating on what's most important. Turn over, if you would, here as we kind of talk about this, but Hebrews 3, verses 8. Let's start in verse 8. Again, we could talk about heart disease. We could talk about, again, just being less vigilant. We could talk about hardening our hearts. Do not slumber. All these different things are interchangeable as we talk here. But Hebrews chapter 3, let's start in verse 8. I talked about it's so easy to become cynical in this age. I'm one of those people that years ago I remember watching the news, and there was some terrible thing going on with children, and I think they were starving in Africa. They had terrible pictures. And then they went to commercial, and it was about dogs and animals being abused. And I had to turn the channel. I was so upset by that, by the dogs being mistreated. So that bothered me in the sense that, boy, I've got my. Where's my sense of love for mankind, you know? Was my heart hardened? But here, Hebrews 3, charting in verse 8, it says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And again, that's what we're talking about, not letting up on the gas, finishing the race, not taking a detour, right? Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those that did not obey? Finally, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of disbelief. What's the chances that our hearts have been hardened at all? That we've become cynical, that we've become hard to what's going on around us? That we've taken on that attitude of the world a little bit? I know that I fall into that trap at times. And it brings me, I wonder sometimes, where's that zeal? We've heard a sermon recently on zeal, again, being vigilant, but having that burning desire to grow closer to God, to stay closer to him. Where is that at times? We ask ourselves. We know that God is coming. We know that Christ is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. We don't know when. We know that you and I, each of us, know that we've been called out of billions and billions of people to the work today. We're coming up on Pentecost here before long. We're going to talk about the fact that we are his first fruits, right? That we've been called now. As we think about that, then, what is that chance that we've lost our zeal? What is that chance that we've not remained vigilant? What is that chance that our heart has gotten hardened a bit? We know, again, God's kingdom is coming to this earth, and we know that we're supposed to be zealous about it, and that we have to turn up the heat, basically, in our beliefs, in our Bible study, in our prayer, in how we work with each other. And I ask, as we think about that, as we look at the news every night, as we read the newspapers, I ask you, can you truly see God's kingdom? Do you think about that when you see the atrocities going on? Do you think about how much we need God's kingdom here? Can you visualize it in your mind? Is it something that motivates you every single day? Is something that motivates you no matter what you're doing, no matter what your crises is going on in your life? Do you and I have that zeal for God's kingdom that we've always had, or are we slumbering? I mentioned the word zeal. I wrote down here some of the definitions of zeal include eagerness, ardent interest in the pursuit of something. Which, again, Mr. Schmidt talked about action. It's an action thing. An ardent interest. It's not just say, God's kingdom's coming. It's going to be cool, man. Can't wait. It's an ardent interest. It's fervor. It's passion. Some other synonyms include fiery, active, hot, conviction, eager, enthusiastic, excitement. None of them go with sleeping or slumbering. Again, brethren, our desire for God's kingdom should fill us and guide us every day. One might ask, as we listen and we go through the trials, because the things that go on in this world ultimately affect us somehow, whether it's with your coworkers that you're dealing with every day, your family, it wears you down. And I hope that we've never gotten to the point where we've asked, is our future in God's kingdom really all that great? I mean, maybe it'd just be easier if I stayed home and did my own thing. You know, poof, I'll be thrown in the lake of fire. I'll be done. I won't know anything. I've had friends that have gotten to that point in their life. Of course it would be easier. But that's not why God called you. That's not why he handpicked you. Right? God wants us to be zealous. He doesn't want us to slumber. He wants us to put our enthusiasm, our energy, into the fact that he's called us to be a part of his kingdom. He wants us to be excited about it. Think about that. What are you excited about? Are you excited at the end of the day to get home and watch TV? Sometimes I've been excited to do that. Are you excited to get home and pick up where you left off in your Bible study? Or to write those notes that you've been meaning to write to the brethren? It really comes down to our priorities. What are we zealous for? Turn to Luke 16, if you would, verse 15. Luke 16. And I think about this sometimes. Think of everything you have, the stuff that you have accumulated. Would you give it all up for God? Luke 16, verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Well, you could all make your own list, but if we look at the world, if we look at our neighborhood, if we look around, what is highly esteemed among men? We've talked about a little bit, having stuff, right? Having things, possessions, riches. There's nothing wrong with having things and possessions and riches as long as we keep it in the right priority, correct? Other things highly esteemed among men, how about sports figures and sports? Hollywood, movie, TVs, TV, I should say, Hollywood, entertainment. What are we living our lives for? Is it just to get through the week? For that paycheck, maybe? And that's nothing wrong with paycheck. We all need money to live. But brethren, as we talk about being zealous and not slumbering and persevering and finishing to the end, right? We have to ask ourselves, what is our life for? What is our purpose? You can write down Revelation 5, verse 10, and it says at the end of that, it says this, if you want to know what your purpose is, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's why we're here. That's why God called us, right? To be those kings and priests. We all have our own vision of what that might be, and it's a truly awesome future that's ahead of us, right? We know we've been called now. We've talked about, again, we're the first fruits. We must have that zeal. We must have that drive. We must have that first love that we had when we first learned about the truth back in our lives. We have to keep track of what's going on in the world and not get drugged down by it, but to use that to energize us even more for getting back and getting our noses in our Bibles, for doing all of those things that God wants us to do to grow closer to him. Again, we are to be kings and priests in his kingdom. And I can't think of anything that would be more exciting than that. It's not something that we can take lightly. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, please. This idea of not slumbering, of being vigilant, again, of focusing, of getting back to our first love. You know, we could also say perseverance. We have to persevere. There's so many things that talk about it. But here in Isaiah 40, starting in verse 28, I want to read this to you from, I don't use this version much, but the Net Bible version. Let me read this to you. Verses 28 through 31. It says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an eternal God, the creator of the whole earth. He does not get tired or weary, and there is no limit to his wisdom." Verse 29, "He gives strength to those who are tired. To the ones who lack power, he gives renewed energy." That's us when we ask for it. Right? Verse 30, "Even youths get tired and weary. Even strong young men clumsily stumble." And finally, verse 31, "But those who wait for the Lord's help find renewed strength. They rise up as if they had eagle's wings. They run without growing weary, and they walk without getting tired." Does this picture your strength and stamina? It doesn't mine, right? Doesn't mine, but it tells us here, God will strengthen us if we ask him, right? He'll help us get back to that first love. He'll help us get back to that zeal that we had if we just come to him and ask him for that. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, it takes time, it takes work, it takes action. It doesn't take, well, let's see where my favorite episode is on tonight, which is, it's just, we fall into that trap, it's just so easy. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at verses 23 and 24 to start. Hebrews 10, verses 23. So we talk about this again, not allowing ourselves to slumber or get off track. Verse 23, it says, "Without wavering," this is from the New Living Translation, "without wavering, let us hold tightly to the hope we say we have, for God can be trusted to keep his promise." Verse 24, "Think of ways to encourage one another to outbursts of love and good deeds." I like how it's worded in this, especially in verse 23. It says, "Without wavering, let us hold tightly to the hope that we say we have." We say, "I am of God." We say we are, but what are we doing about it? Are we holding tightly? Are we not letting him get very far away from us at any time? About verse 35 and 36, again out of the New Living Translation. It says, "Do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord, no matter what happens." I like the way that's written. Don't give up, no matter what happens. It says, "Remember the reward it brings you." Verse 36, "Patient endurance is what you need now, so you will continue to do God's will, and then you will receive all that he has promised." What a wonderful promise that is, right? Do not throw away the confident trust in the Lord, no matter what happens. Patient endurance. That, again, could be in the title. Instead of "do not slumber," I could say, "let us all patiently endure." Right? It sounds great, but how do we do this? How do we have the strength required to endure, or I could even say to put up with, you know, all that life throws at us? You know, if we're honest with ourselves, again, we all of us have grown weary at times. And just maintaining that ability, that strength, that focus to get ourselves back to God if we veer stray away, but to, if nothing else, just to persevere. To be effective and successful in our spiritual lives requires a lot of work. Can we do that? Again, it sounds so simple when we look at it, right? The only trouble lies in the fact that we do have human nature. And we do have a lot of people around us who want to tear us down. And the stuff that we deal with every day, whether it's with our bosses, with our coworkers, with the traffic, with the neighbor, it wears us. It wears on us, I should say. Right? There are times we succumb often to our own foolishness. Things that we say that we wish we hadn't. Or we succumb to our own pride at times even. Bottom line is, sometimes we do slumber, brethren, and we allow Satan to distract us. And maybe even raise a level of doubt in our mind at times. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but have any of you ever felt that your closeness to God has slipped a bit? That maybe you're going in the wrong direction? I think we probably all could raise our hand. We wouldn't be alone in that. You see, every single life, including yours and mine, is a series of successes and failures. It's a series of celebrations and disappointments. It's a series of joys and sorrows. It's a series of hopes and doubts. It's a series, as Mr. Schmidt put it, of black and white. Even the most faithful Christians are troubled by the occasional doubt at times. And whether or not, you know, there are doubts about God or doubts about, is this really true? Is this really true? Right? Or maybe we have doubts about our own abilities. See, it's a fact of life. It's going to happen to us. The secret is then, how do we get back to where we're supposed to be? How do we get back in close to God? How do we get out of our temporary slumber? How do we strengthen ourselves to finish the race that we've started? James chapter 4, verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8. This is one of my favorite scriptures. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If you do what you're supposed to do, God says, if you want to be close to me, do what I say, right? Follow my guidance, and I promise I'll be near to you, is what it says. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Make your hearts pure, you double-minded. The times that we live in, again, are so awful. They're perilous times, and I think everyone here would agree. But what we have to consider, every time we read that newspaper, every time we hear it on the news, every time we get disgusted with our neighbor or our boss or our coworker, it's a distraction. It's an opportunity for us to get a little bit further away from God. You and I, brethren, know that we have to remain vigilant because things are going to get worse. We've read it, what's going to happen in the end time. It's going to get worse. We haven't seen anything yet, we could say. But again, remember that no matter what happens, that you and I can be prepared for whatever comes our way if we refuse to slumber, if we persevere, if we get that zeal back in our life. And that, again, that secret is to make sure that we promise ourselves that nothing comes between us and God. And that's a key word. Nothing comes between us and God. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's so much in this world that can pull us away. And it doesn't even have to be bad stuff. We just be busy with good stuff. But it keeps us, it comes between us and God. Start in verse 1. We're going to go through this book here because it just talks so much about what we're saying today. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Again, he's talking directly to you and I. Therefore, let us not sleep. Let us not slumber as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Verse 11, therefore, it says, comfort each other and edify one another. Build each other up, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. We see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, it says, not in some things, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Verse 23, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and will also do it. And it says at the end here, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It says, amen. What an encouraging chapter here. It lays it out just for us. Right? Persevere. Focus yourselves. Don't slumber. Right? Do not quench the Spirit. It tells us everything that we need to know. Let's look at just a couple more scriptures as we start to wrap up here. But Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. When's Christ going to return? We don't know. People have thought for years and centuries that it's right around the corner, and it very well could be. We don't know. Not something that we can gamble our lives on and say, yeah, I think I got a couple years before I start tackling that sin. Right? Mark 13, verse 32. It reminds us again, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It tells us, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Verse 35, watch therefore, do not slumber, don't veer away, don't pay attention, he's saying. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Verse 36, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So when is Christ returning? We don't know, right? What we do know, is that we, at this time, are part of a select group of people, a pretty small group of people, when you look at the scheme of things. And we're fortunate that God has called us and that he's revealed to us as much of what lies ahead. So I hope that, you know, I didn't want to bring anybody down by the start of the sermonette talking about all the things going on in the world, but perhaps these events will inspire us to strive even harder to fulfill the commission placed upon our collective shoulders. And that simply is, we need to watch the world, we need to watch ourselves, and we need to not allow ourselves to slumber.